Hello, this is Rich Walker of Black Renaissance Ministries. Our vision is cultural renaissance through spiritual revival. And we are continuing our study on the 2010 basics, the basics of the Christian life, what you need, the basic skills, the basic information that you need in order to live an effective Christian life. We had left off our discussion of grieving the Holy Spirit in our study of the mechanics of spiritual power. And we'd like to wrap this up and then begin speaking about the subject of how Christians grow. But before we do that, we need to finish this issue of quenching the Holy Spirit. And in order to pursue this study, we need to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'd like to look at verse 19 and 20. They're two very short verses which say, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies." Again, that's 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 and 20. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Now, again, our subject is quenching the Spirit. And we're wrapping up our portion of the series devoted to the mechanics of spiritual power. And right here in 1 Thessalonians 5, we need to note that these two verses together, verses 19 and 20, because in verse 20, we are going to receive an example of what is forbidden in verse 19. The Thessalonians are being told to stop extinguishing, not the Spirit, because you cannot extinguish the Holy Spirit because he's God, but not to extinguish or quench or stifle the operations of the Holy Spirit, the operations of the Spirit, meaning the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the church, the ministries of the Holy Spirit among unbelievers, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the Christian himself. Don't quench that. Don't smother that. Don't stifle that. Now, the word to quench occurs 8 times in the New Testament, and 7 of those times it's translated quench. Okay, once it's translated go out, but it means to extinguish or to quench, particularly with a reference to fire or things on fire. So therefore it means to quench or to go out. Metaphorically, it means to quench, to suppress, to stifle. For example, stifling the divine influence, which is what we're talking about now. In Thessalonians, Paul finds it necessary to admonish the church to stop extinguishing the work of the Spirit in their midst. Now, today, extinguishing the Spirit is used as an accusation against anyone who requires that the spiritual gifts be used in a biblical manner, that things be done decently in order. It's an accusation. They say you're extinguishing the Spirit, you're quenching the Spirit. However, in this passage, Paul is writing about the stifling of the legitimate operations and activities of the Spirit of God. Now, in the next verse, verse 20, he uses a parallel statement that illustrates what he means. He tells them not to despise prophecies. He says, do not quench the Spirit. And then in a parallel phrase, he says, do not despise prophecies. These are meant to be interpreted together. Now, prophecy is the proclamation of the Word of God. In the early church, before the completion of the New Testament, this gift of prophecy was necessary to ensure the accurate communication of information that was not yet permanently recorded. You see, the New Testament was under construction, and therefore this gift was required to ensure that when specially called people delivered this new revelation, it was delivered accurately, be it verbally or in writing. So the apostle Paul was warning the Thessalonians to stop standing in the way of the word being preached. This ministry of the Word of God was then and is now an activity of the Holy Spirit working through the one who is sent by God. Today, we have the completed scriptures as the guide for preaching. But it's still the Holy Spirit who is the sponsor of all biblical preaching. Now, to use this concept of quenching, it generally is used with reference to fire, okay, or a metaphor concerning fire. To quench or extinguish a fire, in order to do that, we have to deprive it either of fuel, for example, wood, or whatever's burning, or we have to deprive it of oxygen, one or the other. We have to deprive it of fuel, or we have to deprive the fire of oxygen if we want to put it out. We can deprive the flame of oxygen by throwing something upon it, such as water or sand. In the spiritual analogy, we can quench the working of the Spirit in the church. Now we're talking about in the church, by replacing the Word of God, the fuel of the preaching ministry, replacing it with something else. We can replace the Word of God, which is like the wood in our analogy, with the teaching of morality, positive thinking, or teaching self-help. We can replace the Word of God with singing and with praise. And of course, there's a place in the church for singing and praise, certainly, until you start replacing the Word of God with it. But these things can quench the working of the Spirit in the church. We can deprive the fire of the Spirit of oxygen. We can smother the working of the Spirit by substituting emotion for the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. People today incorrectly believe that emotion and the Holy Spirit are the same thing. In this situation, the speaker is focused upon producing an emotional state in the congregation rather than providing biblical teaching and preaching. And in this way, the oxygen is removed from the fire and it's still smothered, it's still stifled, it's still quenched. We can also quench the working of the Spirit by smothering him with human activity, good works, political activity, the moral improvement of the unsaved, rather than the spiritual work of evangelization and disciple making. In this way, the church may look Christian, but have actually quenched the power of the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit in our own lives. We're moving now from the church to our personal lives. We can quench the Spirit there by taking the wood or spiritual fuel out of our own lives. We do this by avoiding the reading, memorization, and study of the Scripture. And we take the fuel out of the fire. We kill the fire by removing the Word of God. We're not removing it from the church now. We're removing it from our own personal lives by not reading the Word, not memorizing the Word, not studying the Word, not submitting ourselves to accurate teaching in the local church. Most Christians today, in fact, are biblically illiterate, despite the fact that the Word of God is the fuel used by the Spirit of God to manufacture the virtues of Christ in our lives. The Holy Spirit uses the Scripture within our hearts to change us. But there's very little scripture there. Now, we can also quench the Spirit in our own lives, in our own spiritual lives, by taking the oxygen away. When we take the Word away, we're taking the fuel away. Okay, that which burns. But we can snatch the oxygen out of this fire that should be in our own lives by avoiding prayer, by avoiding the confession of our sins, by which we're restored to fellowship with God and controlled by the Spirit. And we spoke about this in previous broadcasts. We can smother the operation of the Spirit by offering God our labor when he is demanding our transformation. I'll say that again. We can smother the operation of the Spirit in our lives by offering God our labor when he is demanding our transformation. You see, when we get to heaven, God won't be paying us by the hour. You see, because he's not asking us to labor our way into a reward. He wants us to be transformed by intimacy with Christ, and the outcome of that is works that God can accept. So we can also smother the operation of the Spirit in our lives by offering him morality when he is calling believers to intimacy with Jesus Christ. See, morality is something we fall back on when we really don't want to get too close to Jesus, because we don't want him probing in various areas of our lives. So therefore, I'll give him morality when he's calling us to be intimate with him and allow us full access, allow him, rather, full access to our lives. We can smother the operation of the Spirit by offering the Lord a tidy world, T-I-D-Y, a tidy world, an improved world, when he demands a world that has been convicted by the witness of the Scriptures. There's lots of Christians out there today that are trying to tidy up the world. They're going around the world with a broom and a dustpan, when what God actually wants is a world that has been convicted by the witness of the Scriptures through our lives as well as through our lips. Let's look at an Old Testament example of this concept by examining the story of Saul, King Saul, and Amalek. When you find this story in 1 Samuel 15 and 18 through verse 23. Now, the Lord had sent Saul on a mission to punish the nation of Amalek for the sins they had committed against Israel. And he gave them specific instructions, some of which Saul obeyed and some of which Saul did not obey. So we take up this story at the point where the prophet Samuel was confronting the king regarding his performance on this mission against Amalek. So when we take this up, Samuel is speaking. And it says in verse 18, "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal.' So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king.'" That's 1 Samuel 15, verse 18 through 23. Now, Saul had received clear instructions to do one thing and did another thing instead. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 2, it says the following regarding his mission. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.' Instead of doing this, as the scripture said, Saul spared the animals and anything that was worth keeping, instead of destroying all as he had been commanded. Now his excuse was that they were to be offered as a sacrifice to the Lord, which was substituted for what God had actually commanded. And this is the kind of decision that illustrates our point about quenching the spirit. It's a substitution of something for what God has asked for. Now, Samuel the prophet affirmed that Saul's action was equivalent to witchcraft and idolatry. And as a consequence, Saul was disqualified as king of Israel. Now, we've been looking at our base verse at 1 Thessalonians 5, 19-20, which says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies." Now, back in previous broadcasts, we described grieving the spirit as sinning. So grieving the spirit is sinning by opposing his express commands to righteousness. For example, my father told me to wash the car, and I didn't do it. So I grieved my father by not washing the car. Now, when we quench the spirit, we quench it him by giving him something other than what he asked of us. So I quenched my father by washing dishes when he told me to wash the car. You see, and this is what Saul did. He told him to do one thing, he does another thing. So this is a brief discussion of the concept of quenching the spirit. And believers, when we're dealing with the Lord and we're talking about concepts of spiritual power, need to understand that we can short circuit our spiritual development, our spiritual growth, and we certainly can short circuit the availability of God's power by grieving him or by quenching or stifling him. And of course, when I say him, I mean the Spirit of God, who is God. The Spirit of God is as much God as the Father and as much God as Jesus Christ. So we'll return to this issue of spiritual power as we talk about the concept of spiritual growth. But we need to move on because we want to move through all of the essential factors in the basics you need to understand to grow strong and mature as a Christian. So now we need to talk about the mechanics of spiritual growth. The mechanics of spiritual growth. How do Christians grow? And this is very important, because if you get a number of teachers and preachers in a room and ask them this, it would be surprising how many different answers you will receive. But how Christians grow is something you need to know before you join any church. What do they believe it takes for Christians to grow? Because if they believe something other than what the Bible says, then you're not going to be growing there. So you need to understand it up front. So the first thing we're going to look at is 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to look at the statement that spiritual growth is commanded. If you're a believer, you're commanded to grow spiritually. You're not asked. You're ordered to grow by the Lord. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we'll give a little background before we get to our verse, which is later on in this passage at the end. But we'll start at 2 Peter 3:10 so you can understand a little bit about what we're talking about. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what I read there was I read verses 10 through 15a, and then I jumped to verse 17 and read verse 17 and 18a. Okay. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'll read the B portion of verse 18. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Okay. But we are commanded in 1 Peter 3:18 to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the context here is that there were people out here saying that Jesus isn't coming back. Nothing has changed since the beginning of the creation. And because God has delayed his judgment upon the world, men have taken that, as we usually do. Men take kindness for weakness. But Peter is saying the delay, the tarrying of the Lord is equals salvation. If the Lord delays his coming, then more people will get saved. And also those of us who are saved will have the opportunity to get it together, he said. So therefore, since we know all these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Rather than that, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this concept of grace, grow in grace, refers to the source of grace, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, when we say grow in grace, we're talking about the source of grace. And the source of grace is God. This means that spiritual growth is a work that God himself performs in the life of the believer. Now, this is actually very good news because God is responsible for our growth. Now, we have a part to play, but all of the heavy lifting is done by God. It's an act of grace. It's unmerited. And although we participate by cooperating with God through our obedience, we do not grow due to our own efforts, but due to his efforts in us. Now, when I say cooperate, I mean that God expects the believer to do his part. God expects us to matriculate in God's classroom, which is the local church. He expects us to pray. He expects us to resist sin using his power. And when necessary, he expects us to confess sin. We spoke about confession of sin as we talked about the filling of the Spirit in previous broadcasts. It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to produce spiritual power, to build the character of Christ in the soul of the believer. Everything the believer needs to live an effective Christian life is the responsibility of God to provide, and he provides it. One time I heard Tony Evans preach, and he mentioned a very important statement about spiritual growth. He said, spiritual growth is guaranteed, but it is not automatic. And that really resonated with me. It's very true. Spiritual growth is guaranteed by God, but it's not automatic. So let me read to you Kenneth Wiest's translation of this last portion of the 2 Peter 3 scripture we read. He says, as for you, therefore, divinely loved ones, knowing these things beforehand, be constantly on your guard, lest having been carried away by the rovings of the lawless ones, you fall from your own steadfastness. But be constantly growing in the sphere of the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Now, it says to grow in grace, and we spoke of the sphere of grace. In grace, God causes our growth. We cooperate with God, And through this process of cooperating with God, we find Christ formed in us. But it also says, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this word knowledge means the content of what is known. The content of what is known. The knowledge to which we must attain is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand Jesus theologically, and we need to understand Jesus personally with the objective of knowing him intimately. Now, theologically, our main source of knowledge about Jesus is the Bible, which, when properly taught, is spiritual food for the believer. When the Bible is properly taught, it's our spiritual food. And it's how we come to know Jesus theologically. We understand who he is. We understand what he came to do. We understand the consequences of his actions in the world and before he came here, and how they affect me in my Christian life, you see. So that's a theological understanding, but we get this theological understanding about Christ through the Word of God, which is our spiritual food. And 1 Peter chapter 2, now we're going back to 1 Peter, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Verse 2 again. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. See, we grow by means of the Word of God when we're spiritually babes. Now, I said we need to know Jesus theologically, but we also need to know him personally. We also learn of Christ through our personal interaction with him. For example, when we pray. When we pray, we're having personal interaction with Christ, and we come to know him as we spend more and more time in our daily prayer, our daily private prayer. I'm not talking about public prayer. I'm talking about private prayer as we get to know him more personally. But also we come to know Christ personally in our daily fellowship with him. You see, we fellowship with him as soon as we begin to understand that every moment of our lives is lived in his presence. That's something to think about. Every moment of your life is lived in the presence of God. See, God is omniscient, but he's also omnipresent. God knows everything, but he also is everywhere at the same time. There's nothing which God does not see, which is happening anywhere. So therefore, because he's omnipresent, and we said omniscient, so you understand, I'm not talking about necessarily what God knows. I'm talking about the fact that God is everywhere at the same time, omnipresent. This means that each and every one of us always has God's undivided attention. And perhaps some of us have not thought about that. You always have God's undivided attention. And when you live in that understanding, then you begin to have fellowship with him even when you're not on your knees praying. You have fellowship with him at the job. You have fellowship with him when you're sick in the bed. You have fellowship with him when you can't sleep at night and you're just laying awake. You have fellowship with him when you have a moment of joy about something that has happened. You have fellowship with him when you're under stress and pressure and temptation. You see, we move from a time when we only meet Jesus at prayer time and at church to an understanding that we live in his presence and that we always have his undivided attention, you see. And as a consequence of that, the very nature of our daily lives change and our personal interaction with him becomes much richer, much fuller, much more complete, more challenging too. See, so we need to know the Lord theologically. Make no mistake about it, because if you don't know him theologically, then you're not going to know him personally. But we have to come to know him personally also And when you combine these things together, that is the purpose of the Christian life. And it's from that nexus of relationship with Jesus that everything else that we want or need in life originates, you see. So we're talking about spiritual growth. And spiritual growth is all about Jesus. It's not about this other stuff that people may be trying to get you involved in. It's about Jesus. The next chapter of our study I'd like to address is the fact that spiritual growth is supernatural. Spiritual growth is supernatural. And I have an illustration from a man named Herschel Hobbs, and it's entitled Don't Wait. And he says, one does not wait until he understands the principle of physical growth before eating or exercising. He does them knowing that beyond his comprehension, growth takes place. The same should apply to spiritual growth. God has laid down certain conditions. The Christian should meet those conditions and leave the results with God. And obviously, I agree wholeheartedly with that. The last sentence is, God has laid down certain conditions. The Christian should meet those conditions and leave the results with God. In other words, we have a part and God has a part. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we heard the verse that refers to the word of God as milk. Now, later on in Hebrews chapter 5, we will examine another scripture that refers to the scriptures as both milk as well as meat. Now, the analogy between scripture teaching and food is a good one. In the normally functioning human body, foods are eaten and then are broken down by the body into their constituent elements, proteins, sugars, fats, minerals, vitamins, etc. Now the body uses these elements in order to support growth and to provide energy for work. We receive what we need in order to think and to act through these nutrients we receive from food. This process of breaking food into what the body needs to function is called metabolism. Metabolism. So when we talk about the physical operation of the body, we understand that metabolism has one part that you consciously participate in. You consciously select and eat different foods, and you consciously work or exercise or have physical activity. This is what you bring to the table, no pun intended, when it comes to metabolism. The rest of the process of metabolism is accomplished without your conscious effort. Your body takes the food in your stomach and puts it into a form that can be handled by the small intestine, and it does this without your conscious effort. Your body stores sugar and fat for later use. Your body builds cells for every organ, every fluid, every membrane in your body. You do not consciously control the operation of any of these last few bodily functions. Well, the same is true in spiritual operations. Again, we're talking about the fact that spiritual growth is supernatural. In spiritual operations, you are responsible to find accurate Bible teaching and to submit yourself to it and to learn Christ. And the fact, matter of fact, the Holy Spirit even helps you find the right church if you let him. You are responsible to cooperate with God by doing what you learn that is right and avoiding what you learn is wrong. You are responsible to pray to God, to confess your sins in order to regain fellowship with him when you need to. On the other hand, there's a great deal for which God is responsible. God raises up the local church and equips it with gifted and faithful individuals. God does that. God provides the indwelling Holy Spirit who illuminates his word to you when it is taught and when you read it for yourself. God provides you with the power of the Holy Spirit the moment you accept Christ. He does all the work. You don't have to do any work afterwards to get the Holy Spirit. It's not something extra that you get later God does the work. He provides it at the moment of salvation. God is also the one who gives you power through the filling of the Spirit to say no to sin and yes to Him. Now, He gives you the power, but it's only going to happen, you're saying no to sin, if you want it to happen. You see, God can help you with the want to through growth, but you still have to make the decision. You still have to decide to do what is right and not to do what is wrong. And this is the problem. We don't want to do anything. We just want something to come over us. Okay. We don't want to have to make hard choices and to decide to follow the Lord and cooperate with Him. We want somebody to just wave His hand over us and we just have instant ability. Well, that's not the way it works, not in the Bible. God is also the one who manufactures the character of Christ in your soul, so that you begin to resemble Him in your thinking, in your speech, and in your actions. Now, these things do not happen overnight. They take time, you see. And that's part of the difficulty of the whole thing. Many people today, they want maturity now. They want some kind of experience that will make them able to do what God requires instantly. You go to church one day and your life is raggedy and you leave that afternoon and you got the melting down power and the sweeping victory. But that is not how maturity works in the natural world. And it's not how it works in the spiritual world, even though spiritual growth is supernatural. We do not grow ourselves. God does all the heavy lifting when it comes to spiritual growth. So there's a part that God plays and there's a part that you play in spiritual growth. To simplify this, your responsibility is to maintain the balance between the control of the Spirit and the intake of the Word of God necessary to provide God with what He uses to change you spiritually. You are responsible to remain under the controlling power of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, as we've studied, you do this by obedience to what you know to do, such as resist sin, pray, minister others, etc. And by confession of your sins, according to 1 John 1 and 9, when you do sin, so as to be restored to fellowship and spiritual power. So you're responsible to obey God. That's how we remain controlled by the Spirit. And when we sin, to confess our sin to God, so that He can cleanse us and we can be restored to fellowship with God, God the Father, God the Son, and of course, God the Holy Spirit. And we're restored to our spiritual power. It's our responsibility to maintain that relationship with God daily that enables us to experience His power. We are also responsible to get under the frequent and accurate and systematic Bible teaching that we need, and to learn of Christ and the spiritual life He's provided to us. So we've got two things here. We're responsible to be controlled by the Spirit, or filled with the Spirit. It means the same thing. And we're responsible to be under the teaching of the Word of God. So we're balancing the power of the Spirit with the power of the Word of God. And when you put those things together, it's like dynamite. It's like nitroglycerin. Because it's the balance between these two elements, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, that is your part in the grace process that results in spiritual maturity. When you put the Word of God accurately taught together with the power of the Spirit, it transforms you. It changes the way you think. And when you change the way you think, you change the way you act. You begin to become Christ-like when you put these things together day in and day out. And God has provided us, when we get off track with 1 John 1 and 9, so that we can get back under His controlling power and He can continue to manufacture Christ's virtue in our heart. And what we find is we get stronger and stronger when we are diligent in this way and we are able to say no to sin more consistently, you see. And one day you get to take that diaper off and you find that you're graduating now, where you're facing more difficult challenges. You're no longer dealing with the sins that you constantly fought with in your spiritual childhood. You now have bigger challenges and you're mature enough for God to use you in bigger ways. Okay. So the growth, supernatural nature of spiritual growth is what we've been talking about here. But now we need to move to another subject under the same heading of the mechanics of spiritual growth. And this subject is the malfunction of spiritual growth. The malfunction of spiritual growth. And in order to discuss this subject, we have to go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to start out in verse 10 and read through verse 14. So we start out in Hebrews 5 and 10, which says, called by God. The writer of Hebrews is discussing Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ comes from an order of priesthood which does not descend from Levi or from Aaron, but from another order, the order of Melchizedek, which is a significant doctrine, especially in Hebrews, and is a very advanced doctrine. And he's about to explain this doctrine to the readers of the book of Hebrews. So he says, called by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Well, what about that? Hebrews 5, 10 through 13, the malfunction of spiritual growth. This passage illustrates a spiritual disaster that had occurred. Believers who have been believers long enough and who have been taught enough to be teachers themselves have not grown spiritually and instead have to be retaught the basic elementary principles of the scriptures. Now, these elementary concepts of the Bible are called milk. Now, a little while ago, we noted in 1 Peter 2 and 2 that the desire for milk was fine if you're a baby, if you're a new believer, a young believer. However, we have these here people for whom milk was again an embarrassing necessity. Verse 11 indicates that they were dull of hearing, which implies a mental sluggishness that was due to laziness. When you look those words up in the original language, it implies a mental sluggishness or obtuseness that was due to laziness. And the writer of Hebrews comments upon this attitude in his believers in chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews as well. So if I take you back there to Hebrews 3 and 12, the writer has gone through an overview of the failure of the Jews who left Egypt in the wilderness as a consequence of their hardness of heart and sinfulness, you see, and how they died out there in the wilderness. And then he says in Hebrews 3 and 12, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Well, we're talking about the malfunction of spiritual growth. It's possible for your spiritual growth to malfunction. Now, these believers, if we look at the chapter 5 and then go back to chapter 3 and look at that, these believers had a problem due to a commitment to some sinful lifestyles. This was their problem. The writer warns the Hebrews not to emulate their ancestors who were liberated from Egypt, but were still enslaved to the idolatry and sinful practices of their old lives. A failure to move forward in obedience to Bible teaching will result in your having a cultural Christianity, a service Christianity, a technical Christianity, which does not penetrate the life. In time, this believer becomes incapable of understanding the word of God due to hardness of heart caused by unbelief. And what that means is that they did not believe the promises of God to be worth more than their simple practices of their former lives. They didn't believe God. So you might want to go back and look at Hebrews chapter 3, especially verses 7 and following, to get some more insight into that. Like I said, these believers in the book of Hebrews had a problem due to a commitment to sinful lifestyles. In verse 13 of chapter 5, Hebrews, it says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled." That word unskilled means inexperienced in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food, other translations call it but meat. But here it says in the New King James, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use, and this word use, by reason of use, means habit or practice, you see, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, these people only wanted milk because milk was easier on their conscience than meat. Milk was easier on their conscience than meat. In other words, some people don't want to learn anything more because they don't think they're going to be, they think they're going to be held accountable for something more. You know, I've known people that didn't want to know anything because they say, if I don't know it, I'm not accountable. Well, they were mistaken. That's like the person that's driving 90 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone. And when he gets stopped by the police, says, "I didn't see any sign. There wasn't any sign." Okay. Ignorance is no excuse. You're still going to get a ticket. Okay. You're still accountable. The fact that you were ignorant will not save you as a believer, because God has given us everything that we need not to be ignorant. The fact that we insist upon being taught things that are ridiculous, we won't be able to claim, "Oh, well, I was taught something ridiculous," because God has given us everything we need to get away from ridiculous teaching. But we stay because we choose to. So, like I said, the people only wanted milk because milk was easier on their consciences than meat. Also, milk did not force them to make the hard choices about their unwillingness to depart fully from their former religion, which was Judaism. See, they were part of a religion which was inferior to what Christ brought. And this is the whole point of the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Christianity to the law, and especially its superiority to Judaism, which was a version of the law that had been degraded. To maintain a connection with Judaism kept them on good terms with their family and good terms with their community. But it absolutely prevented their spiritual growth, because you cannot grow by obedience to the Mosaic law. You cannot grow through legalism. You cannot grow through imitating the life of Jesus. An unbeliever can imitate the life of Jesus. You see, spiritual growth is a grace operation. If God does not produce the character of Christ in you, imitating Christ is simply morality, and morality is a standard far below that which is demanded by God. Okay, so therefore the believer will not be able to take God's morality when it comes time for our evaluation at the seat of judgment for our reward. Because when we bring our morality, it's evidence that we did not exploit grace. We did not take advantage of the grace of God and grow so that we can have something genuine rather than an imitation. Now, again, these believers in the book of Hebrews had a malfunction of their spiritual growth caused by sin and a commitment to it. Hebrews 5:13 also is saying that spiritual growth involves our cooperation with God. You see, I keep speaking about this because today people want spiritual growth by some kind of instant function that doesn't involve any hard decisions on their part, you see. But that's not going to happen. Now, there are plenty of people offering you spiritual growth instantly, but they're offering you something that is false. Spiritual growth involves our cooperation with God. Now, the old folks used to call it yielding to God, but I don't think that communicates very well, because yielding still implies we're not doing anything. Okay. But I like the concept of cooperation, because that's precisely what we have to do. I mean, when we were unsaved, we were cooperating with the devil. We're cooperating so much, we were enslaved to him. Okay. But we're supposed to take that slavery now and turn it towards God. But his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The spiritually mature individual is mature as a result of learning the word of God, but also as a result of habitually obeying what they've learned that God wants them to do. Okay, so you're mature because you learned the word of God, but not that alone. If all you did was learn the word of God, you're not mature today. Okay, there's all kinds of Bible scholars out there who are not saved. I mean, not only not spiritually mature, not saved. Okay, the fact that somebody has a degree in theology doesn't mean they're saved or a good Christian. Okay, now we should all, again, we said we wanted to know Christ theologically and personally, but you need both. Okay, not just one. Okay, and in fact, unless you have both, you're not going to mature. Because you're really not going to learn Christ personally with no Bible. All right? So, again, these people had to not only hear and learn the word of God if they wanted to grow, but they also had to habitually obey that which they had learned from God in order to grow. Now, that didn't mean they had to be perfect, and it didn't mean that they wouldn't have reversals, but it mean that this obedience to the word of God would have to become something that they practiced, you see. And that's true for anything we want to get good at or grow at or become mature in. We know how to do that with every other thing in life, from playing a game to learning a language to perfecting a recipe to learning a skill like fixing a car. We understand it in every single thing. We need to understand it when it comes to knowing God and growing as a believer. So we have our part in cooperation, but God has to supply the word. God has to supply the spiritual power. If you're trying to do these things without God's power, you're going to fail. God gradually supplies us with the character and discernment we need. God also supplies occasionally the discipline to get us in line. But the believer, must make the decisions every day to cooperate with God in obedience to the word of God that is in his heart or in her heart. That's our part. The Hebrews were not willing to do this, and therefore they were 21 years old in the third grade. There's a time when we cannot blame the preacher. And there's a time when we cannot blame our parents. We can't blame our spouse, our wife, our husband for our spiritual condition. We can't blame them because the answer is in the mirror. In the mirror. Growth is a grace operation, but you must cooperate with God or you will not grow. You cannot grow from emotional exercise. You will not grow from praise. You will not grow by simply attending church. Spiritual growth requires making decisions regarding the word. And although those decisions are often hard, they make possible the spiritual growth that will make our future decisions easier. That's all that we can say about these things at this time. We pray that you will join us in our next broadcast, God willing.